back to where we got to last week, and the text was in the last chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians. And verse 5. Paul, writing to the people in this church, says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, when translation says whether you be true believers. Examine yourselves, prove your own selves, test yourselves, the Revised Standard Version says. Don't you know your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? We saw that that word reprobate is a word that is used, among other things, of silver, which is tried and doesn't stand the test. It doesn't endure the trial. It's found out to be reprobate silver. We saw how in the days of Jeremiah, God said of his people, reprobate silver shall men call them, for the Lord hath rejected them. So we started to take up this tremendous challenge that we should test our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anything that is of value should be tested. Anything that claims to be of value, and there's a tremendous need, as I said last week, that we should test our profession of being Christians. I think much too lightly and casually nowadays people talk about assurance. Do you believe in assurance, they say. You can't believe in assurance. You can be sure, but you can't believe in assurance. And nobody is saved by believing in assurance any more than they're saved by believing in a test. The ultimate proof, the ultimate test, is whether there are the virtues of Christ being shown in the life. And the virtues of Christ, do remember, are not all the soft, sentimental virtues. He was the one who flashed with fire when his father's name and his father's work was in danger. And so we have to test ourselves, and I said that the test, the real tester, the real prior, if you like, is the Lord Jesus himself. He's a refiner and purifier of souls, and he tests. How then can we test ourselves? I think we can test ourselves by honestly assessing our reactions to his testing. We saw last week, very, very shortly, because it's the subject one has spoken on for much longer, that roughly speaking, the three tests he allows to come to us are the test of life, the test of light, and the test of love. The test of life, anything in life which comes upon us and which tests us, is his test. The test of life, and if the Lord Jesus is in us, then we'll be discovering the sort of people we really are. And then the test comes as to whether we'll face up to it or run away from it and pretend we're not. Then the test of love, love to God and love to others, not a weak and sentimental love, but the sort of love that the Lord Jesus has. Now we finish then with this question, how do I stand up to these tests? Is the test of life finding me continually with no adequate resources to meet it? Is temptation continually getting me down? Am I continually being frustrated and annoyed and beaten by all the things in life which come against me? Am I standing the test of life? Does the test of life find me closing my eyes and choosing darkness rather than really look at what I am revealed to be in the light of God? Does the test of love find me utterly unconcerned about the will and command of my God so long as I get my own way? And with no real love or care for other people. Now that's where we finished last week. And so we come to these words, test yourselves. Now why is it necessary? I'll give you two reasons why it's necessary for a Christian to test himself. One, because the New Testament is simply full of warnings of the danger of being a counterfeit Christian. This is often glossed over by people who think that in some strange way that to emphasize this side of Scripture is to say you can't be sure you're a Christian. It's nothing of the sort. But there is this side. There is a continual warning running one right the way through the New Testament, not to speak of the Old, of the desperate danger of being self-deceived and being a counterfeit Christian. Now, the parables of the Lord Jesus alone ought to impress this indelibly upon absolutely every one of us, if we have read them with any thought. We're all familiar with these words of his, just spoken just before his parables, about the sand and the rock and the two houses. He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And then he went on to show that there were these two houses side by side, looking just the same to the outward eye. There was nothing to choose, but hidden away there was rottenness at the base of one and reality at the base of the other. He told the story of the tares and the wheat, looking exactly the same in the early stages. Don't pull them up, said the farmer, because you'll pull up the good stuff as well as the bad. They're so much alike. He told the story of the bridesmaid carrying the lamps, carrying the vessels that held oil. The vessels of one were empty, the vessels of the other were full, but no outward eye could see that. But only when the crisis came, the judgment came, the critical moment came, that those were revealed to be empty, these were revealed to be full. He told of the two sons asked to go into the vineyard by their master, by their father. One of them said, I go, sir. He never went. The other said, I will not. Afterwards he repented and went. Outwardly, the first one seemed just the man. And there are Christians, or apparent Christians, whose whole life is saying loudly to the world, I go, sir, but inside they're not going at all. Then there are those who may not start off so quickly and with such a wonderful profession. But deep down within them they are longing to go, and within they are beginning to go. They've repented of every attitude that is against their going to do God's will, but looking at them, not only could you not choose between them, you could. You'd probably choose the one that wasn't real as being the one that was. And so the New Testament urges us right through towards testing ourselves. Sand or rock, wheat or tares. And then the second reason why we should test ourselves is because of the ease with which every one of us can take on, superficially, the colour of any society that we're born into or come in contact with. Now this is true of Christian society. We're all born imitators, some more than others. And the power to imitate is a very good thing. We learn a great, we get a great deal of knowledge and a great deal of experience by imitation. You're teaching a child to do anything, you say, watch me. Paul said, be imitators of me, as I am an imitator of Christ. But there's one thing we've got to realize is the limitation of imitation. And it's this, you cannot imitate your way into the kingdom of God. It's possible to be amongst genuine Christians who have grown up with them, be vastly influenced by them, mentally to accept all their beliefs, to feel very nice and good when you hear stirring sermons, to use all the expressions of the people who are converted, expressions you borrow from the people who really are, and never to have been born again of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a fact of experience, but it's also a thing that is impressed upon us again and again and again throughout the New Testament. The ease with which we can take on the colour of being Christians and never be born of the Spirit of God. Now the test, says Paul, is this. Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're reprobate. This outward thing is nothing if there isn't the inward reality. I want to give you three short passages. I think they'll just be time to show the danger of this imitation Christianity. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. You might find it worthwhile to note these and study them much more fully yourself in their context. everything, remember, written in the first letter to the Corinthians should be read within its context. Paul was writing to a church where the Christians were not spiritual. They were what he called carnal. They were divided amongst themselves, and there were certain people who had come in and were exploiting them and exploiting the divisions for their own preeminence and to get a position for themselves. And in 1 Corinthians 4:20, we find Paul writing these words: "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." Dr. Moffat translated it like this: "God's reign does not show itself in talk, but in power." Now that's what the kingdom of God means. It means God's reign in you. And it's tragically easy to use words that Christians use and never to be one, to borrow them from the lips of true Christians. Persuade yourself, or try to, that you're experiencing the thing which these words describe, and there's no reality in the life. And my experience is that the more a professing Christian departs from reality and truth and life, the more they will tire up the religious words because they've got nothing else. And of course they've got to do that. The Pharisees, of course, were the most tragic example of this. Jesus called them hypocrites, and that simply means actors. And his summing up of them was in these words, which fit in with what Paul says: "They say and do not." They thought the kingdom of God was in word and not in power. And so I say to myself, and if you like, you can say to yourself, don't you be deceived, because you can say the words. The searching question is this: do they represent a power in your life that corresponds to the words you speak? I love the Lord. I know Jesus as my Savior. Wonderful, wonderful words, but they're empty unless there's a life and power to correspond to them. I feel this. God has told me. God has shown me. Wonderful words if they express an experience. If your life is showing itself before the world, the Christian world, as a God-guided life, but blasphemy, if they're only empty words used as a screen to cover your own way and your own will. Paul was writing of people who were causing trouble and division in the church. He said they were puffed up, blown up big in their own eyes, but Paul knew that this blown upness was only hot air. There was singularly little, if any, power behind it. They were windbags, that was all. And here was Paul, a true minister, and what was the picture of this man? In weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Do you notice, I tried to bring it out as I read, the gentle sarcasm with which he says to them, "You are strong, we're weak. You're the big blokes, we know," says Paul. "We're the little ones," you see. How he's trying to show up by that gentle sarcasm the folly of these people claiming a position in the church that they haven't got, blowing themselves up with their own hot air. Yet here is Paul, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, a man who was defamed and slandered and all the rest of it, that yet absolutely sure of his calling and vindicated at every step by the mighty power of the Holy Ghost working through him and changing lives. So that he could say to these same Corinthians, "Do I want letters of commendation? I've got them. Yours, letters of commendation," he said. "They're written not on pages with ink, they're written on your hearts, in your lives, by the Spirit of God." How wonderful it is for a minister to be able to say, as Paul was able to say to these people, here we have it like this in the Authorized Version: "In Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Happy the minister who can look round with wonder and say, "Lord, there are many of these people who come to life through my ministry. I could never have done that, Lord." The Lord whispers gently to your heart, "Well, this is my vindication of the fact that I choose the foolish and the weak, the things that are not, and through them I do the work." Now Paul says, "I'm coming to you. I'm going to face you, windbags, you people who set yourselves up, you people who are causing division in the church, you people who are trying to divide the church into two parts. I'm going to come and face you, windbags. Don't you think I can't? You say his bodily presence is weak, his feet is feeble. You wait, says Paul, until I face you in the fire of God. And when I come, says Paul, I'm going to know from these windbags not what you have to say, but what power you can demonstrate in your ministry. When I come, I will want to know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now that's why we need the test. Is my speech all hot air? Or am I blasphemously claiming an experience of being sent by God when there's nothing inside to correspond to? Where's the power? Where are the children I have begotten in the Lord? That's the first thing. Second thing is in Romans 14, 17. When Paul says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now he was writing about the things in which Christians have differences of opinion about comparatively trivial matters as to what things it's permissible and which things are not permissible for a Christian to do. They used to argue about whether certain things were permissible to eat or whether you should observe certain days or not observe them. And Paul says, in effect, look, you can't judge Christians on little things like that. These things are trivial comparatively. No one's better or worse for doing them or not doing them. You can afford to give in to brethren on things like that, he says. They're not basic to the kingdom of heaven. Not eat meat and drink. Outward things of ritual, they don't matter, says Paul. These are the things that matter. Righteousness. Peace. Remember, there can never be peace without righteousness. And joy in the Holy Ghost. Those are the basic things, says Paul. Now I can tell you this, that it's not only easy to be deceived by our speech, but it's also very easy to fit in outwardly with the standards of some Christian sects. To say a Christian doesn't do that, he shouldn't do that. To condemn those who differ from us. And for my Christian profession to be nothing but a lot of trivial do's and don'ts. Here are the Pharisees again, says the Lord Jesus. You tithe, you give the tenth, you apply the instruction to give the tenth to tiny little weeds almost, to mint and anise and cumin. You give a little tenth of all the little things you grow in your garden. But you neglect the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see the same message coming through. This is why we need the test. Is my Christianity simply following in the ways of behavior of a set of Christians that I've been with or was brought up with? Or are the fruits of the Spirit of Christ in my life righteous dealings with others? Peace that is based on righteous dealings. And then joy. Not the world's joy, but joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of heaven is not outward rules, says Paul. It's truth in the inward part. Now the final word is in Luke 17:20. Jesus said this, and I'm taking the marginal reading because it more or less covers the whole thing Jesus was saying, and there's no time to expound it all. In Luke 17:20, he says, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward show, but the kingdom of God is within you. I've jumped a bit, you'll see, but there's the knot and the but that the Lord Jesus is bringing. Now we know that the condemnation that the Lord Jesus had for the Pharisees was that it was all outward show, and they deceived many people, including themselves. He said, you do it all to be seen of men. He told them they were outwardly clean, but they were like whitest sepulchres. If you want to know something of what it means to have the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, read Matthew 23. See the blazing up of the divine wrath through him. at all this hypocrisy. White is sepulchre, he says. Wonderful show on the outside, and rotten right through inside. You know, it's comparatively easy and very, very insidious to make the good show of Christianity before Christian people, but it can be all outward show. Now, this is why we need the test. The test is not for Christian people. The test is not before me or before anybody who knows you or anybody in your family. The test is before God. But you've got to test yourself honestly under the test of God. And the test says, Paul, and it all comes back to this, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are counted. Shall we look then at our Christian profession? Is it words? Or is it power? Is it the keeping of little rules, or is it the virtues of Christ springing from his life within? Is it outward show, or is it inward reality? Test yourself. Now, what should keep us from testing ourselves? Carelessness. We don't really mind about reality so long as we pass muster in Christian society. Surely there's nobody like that. Well, you answer yourself. Look in your own heart. If not, pass it by. This is not a test for other people, this is a test for me. But it's possible never really to test yourself because of carelessness. So long as you pass muster in Christian society, you don't mind whether it's real or not. You're not going to look to see for fear of what you shall find. The second thing that might keep us from testing ourselves is pride, what Paul calls being puffed up. Of course I'm genuine. The very idea of suggesting otherwise. And the very pride is a mark that very probably Christ is not within. Paul says, when I come, I'm not going to know the speech of the puffed up ones. I want to see the power of work. And finally, we can be kept from facing the testing, from testing ourselves by fear. And I think many of us are like this. We're afraid that we may discover that what we fondly believed was genuine has been counterfeit all the time. I have known and met people who have had to do the almost impossible thing of facing up in middle life to the fact that they have been counterfeit through all the years, taking on the colour from their parents, from their church, from the books they read, from the people they've lived with, and never having been born again of the Holy Ghost. They've never known what this means. I would say this in closing to anybody who feels afraid to test themselves. There's absolutely no need to fear that what you have fondly believed is genuine will turn out to be counterfeit. Why is there no need to fear it? Why? Because the thing that we really ought to fear is being deceived by the counterfeit. If there's any reality in us, we ought to rejoice at the thought that if it hasn't been real all these years, it shall be revealed in time before it's too late. And if we discover it now, then it isn't too late, for the Lord is waiting to give us the real thing. As we sung in our hymn last week, rather anticipating this week, you really come to know God's love when you find it now. In love, he tests them. In love, he pleads with us to test ourselves. And I'm going to finish the way I finished last week, that when we do that, however fearful it may make us, but only when we do it, shall we come to know that God in Christ can be unutterable love. Test yourself in the light of the love that went to Calvary for you, whether you're a real Christian or whether you're merely a counterfeit. Now we're going to sing our hymn. Now we're thinking of one sentence in 2 Kings 13 verse 17. In the authorized version it says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. In the Revised Standard Version it says, the Lord's arrow of victory. Now I read this story of how Joash, the king of Israel, went to the man of God and of the action he told him to take. And it's clear that this is a symbolic action, and that the symbolic action was to be a message to Joash in answer to the reason for which he went to see the man of God. And I believe there's a message here for our church in the symbolic action of this King George. I said a year ago when we had the meeting of the church and congregation that I would like to think that the Sunday morning service is the church's Bible class, the time when we seek together to hear what God is saying to us, and I've had that in mind many a time. And so although this applies tremendously to individuals, and I think we'll see that as we go on, it also applies to God's message to his church. Here was Joash faced with a terrible foe to his country, the people of Syria. They had reduced the land to poverty. They'd reduced the army almost to impotence. It says there was not left an army of more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. Well, that was nothing in those days. You read back to what there was in the days of Ahab. And Joash goes to the old man of God and he wants a divine message about the way of deliverance. He receives a message that is one of encouragement because the way of deliverance is shown to him, but also one of warning because he received a promise, and this is strange if you think about it. He received a promise which God was not able perfectly to fulfill because Joash failed fully to claim it. Now, every church is faced with its foe, and the foe, of course, of the work of God is the evil one whom we read about in the Bible. And the more the blessing, the more rampant will the power of the devil be. And, of course, we all find that when God, in his mercy, blesses our work. I've seen churches that have been brought to absolute extremity through the work of the enemy, in a condition very much like Israel was, with no power, utterly poor spiritually. I think we ought to thank God as we look back over the blessing he's allowed us in this church, particularly in the last year or so, that he's not allowed us to come to that. I think we can say that, as I was thinking about it, that in his goodness and his mercy, he has enabled us to claim to smite the enemy 3 times, but it's not enough. We can't look around on the work of the church and say, we are in poverty and impotence, because that would be ingratitude to the goodness of God. He has done wonderful things for us. Some of us were gathered together this week and saying, how thankful we ought to be, think of the wonderful blessing that God has allowed, and I know many individuals are knowing about it, but it's not enough to say we have got thus far. So far the enemy has been smitten. So far God has allowed us the victory. We've got to be humble and we've got to be watchful because the devil will be back. And we've got to keep on learning the lessons of victory, or like Israel, we will be greatly reduced in power. And this is the thing that one wants to say continually to Christians and to a church, because it's so easy to smite Christ and stop. Then for all the ground that has been gained, be swept in again by the enemy and taken right back from. Now, one of the lessons that we learn from this story of Joash, I think I can see three at least, that he was taught when he went to this old man of God and when this old man of God told him what to do. And I'm going to put them like this. I'm talking as a church. Of course, the church is made up of individuals, so it will come home to the individual too. First of all, as the church of God facing the foe that is always fighting the work of God, we must envisage our foe. Now, I could have said we must face our foe, but envisage means more than face. Envisage means to face with a clear mental conception of just what sort of foe we're facing, just how he works, and just what his weapons are. When Joash went to the man of God, he said, open the window. He I'm pretty sure they didn't have windows with glass in those days. I think from the Hebrew word, which I looked up, which is used for windows, it's a sort of casement that was perforated to let in the air and which could be opened wide for more air and for vision. And I'm saying to you that this opening of the window suggests to you and me vision. And vision in the direction of the foe. Open the window eastward. And Syria lay northeast of Israel. I think there's no doubt that he was suggesting opening the window as much as possible in the direction of the firm. And for us, it simply means in our spiritual warfare that we are first to envisage our first. We've got to see what he is like, who he is, and what his weapons are. Now, this is tremendously important for the individual Christian. I believe there are Christians lying under the grip of the evil one at this very moment. They may be in this church just because they've never realized what sort of a foe the devil was. They've swallowed the Satan myth, as someone once called it, that the devil is someone with horns and hoofs, the long tail who goes around with a pitchfork wanting to make people awfully wicked, but he does not like that. Not just in that way at all, not the Bible. Devil. It's of the utmost importance that we should envisage our foe if we are to understand God's instructions for beating him. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, are we? And I think I can say humbly, and some of us can say humbly, after 15 years in a church, I could say that to a small extent, because his methods are monotonously the same over the years. He doesn't change. Now, what sort of foe are we facing, and what are his weapons? Well, who is the most likely person to be able to tell us about our foe? Well, the Lord Jesus. If ever anybody came to grips with him, hand-to-hand struggle, life and death struggle, it was Jesus. And when he was facing up to those religious people who wanted to get rid of him, what did he say about the devil who was prompting their attempts to get rid of him? This is what he says. Listen to it carefully, for Jesus is saying it. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here then are the weapons that our foe will use, Jesus tells us. They're lies. Direct lies sometimes, but not very often. Far more often, twisted truth, misrepresented facts. Subtle innuendo, distorted reality. Not only is he the father of lies, as Jesus called him, he's also the master of lies. He can quote truth in such a way and in such a context that it becomes devilish falsehood. And you are no match for him, neither am I. And unless, to begin with the help of God, we open this window and we envisage our foe, then we will be deceived, as many Christians have, and there will be a blight on our Christian life and witness and experience. I fear, wrote Paul, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, your mind should be corrupted. That's the sad tale of many a Christian. This is where the devil aims to come in, through your mind. It's thought that he's always getting at. And this has happened to many, many, many promising Christians. Paul goes on in that same chapter, talk about the emissaries of the devil as deceitful workers, and to say that they can transform themselves even into ministers of righteousness. So the devil does his most deadly work in getting people to believe lies. Sometimes this is by acting directly on their minds and thoughts, and this very often comes through circumstances which the evil one has engineered. This happened with someone like Job. The evil one is allowed in some mystery to bring things into our lives which perplex us and make us doubt God, and then he sows his lies on the ground that he's prepared. I'd like to talk about this sometime, because I believe that so many Christians whose Christian lives are poor and feeble and weak could leap into victory this moment if they would refuse the devil's lies. The situation that they think is there isn't there at all. They're where they are because they're believing the lies the devil tells. But we can't take that up now. I just want us to get hold of this one thing. That the members of God's church may realize that we may let God open the window and show us the thoughts of foe, that we are faith clearly envisaging him, get his character and his portrait clearly in your mind. Otherwise you won't be ready for him. He's not someone who comes like the Satan of myth, as a very, very wicked type of person. He comes very often ingratiatingly and with smooth words, but his weapons are lies. I don't take Jesus lightly when he said this. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because this is too respectable for many Christians, they are now right down where Israel was in the days of Elisha. There's no power, there's nothing but poverty in their Christian lives. They have not envisaged their foe. He's got them where he wants them. Now the second point that arises from here is that we must smite him with the truth of God. This is the center of the whole thing. Now this is vitally important. I think it's more important even than envisaging our foe. One could imagine that one could smite the foe with the truth of God without really having envisaged what type of foe he is. But we must realize this. And I think the Old Testament gives us the significance of the bow and arrow in a symbolic action like this. You'll find that in the Old Testament, the lies that are told by the enemy of God are likened to arrows shot by a bow. Let me just give you an example of this, for instance, from Jeremiah. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peaceably to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Now that is a language which we meet with quite a lot in the Old Testament. We read it just now. They aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear. And then it goes on to say, but God will shoot his arrow at them. Because of their tongue, he will bring them to ruin. Then all men will fear. They will tell what God has wrought and ponder what he has done. So if the arrows of the enemy are lies, then surely God's arrow is his truth. Take the bow, said Elisha to Joab. Take the arrow, and he took it. Draw the bow, and he drew it. Then Elisha, the man of God, put his hands upon the hands of the king of Israel to indicate that deliverance was coming from a source and a strength, not his own. And he said, shoot the arrow. It was launched in the direction of the foe. That is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance from Syria. Now the arrow that will smite our foe is the arrow of God's truth. And by that I don't mean, as you might think superficially when you hear me say it, that we have got to proclaim the truth of God, that we've got to preach the gospel. I'm not talking about that at this moment at all. The overall meaning of truth in the Bible is reality. And the picture that is used for reality and truth in the Bible is light. And we are told that God is light, and that we can't have fellowship with God or with one another unless we walk in the light. So to meet him with the truth of God means absolute reality and absolute sincerity. We must be true. I think this is the thing that the action of Joash speaks to the church of today, that if the enemy is to be smitten, it will be in proportion as the members are in real fellowship with one another, in the light, with no pretense and no unreality. And each member may either help or hinder the smiting of the enemy by whether he in his inmost being is true or false. I don't mean whether you can quote scripture, the devil can do that. Whether he's true or whether he's false. I wish we had in our hymn book this great hymn, set up thy standard, Lord, that we who claim a heavenly birth may march with thee to smite the lies that vex thy groaning earth. Then, God of truth, for whom we long, thou who wilt hear our prayer, do thy own battle in our hearts and slay the falsehood there. Still smite, still burn, till naught is left but God's own truth and love. Then, Lord, as morning dew come down, rest on us from above. What a wonderful picture of what we saw in the reading just now. When he took up into his hand the bow and arrow, the symbol of the truth of God, then the hand of the man of God came down, rested on his hand. And if he had understood it, as perhaps he did, he'd have realized that he was going to prevail in a strength that was not his own through the arrow of the truth of God. His hands were made strong, as it says of Joseph, by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the God of truth. And so we see that we've got to envisage our foe We've got to smite him with the truth of God, utter reality and truth. And then the final thing we learn, and this is where the crux came in this situation, we must not waver in our confidence and determination. Smite, said Elisha, and Joash smote once, twice, three times, and then he stopped. Now it seems that that smiting was to be a symbol of his confidence in God and his determination that the enemy should be smitten until he had been consumed. And he smote three times, and then he faltered. He wavered. He gave up. And the result, a partial victory. The enemy was left free to come back and to finish his destructive work. Now when I got here in my preparing, I realized I wasn't going to have time to say all that I might say. I'm going to leave out, and perhaps take it up another time, the details of how we might, as individuals and the church, use the truth of God for smiting the enemy's lies. I want to leave that. I want to say what is obvious, probably, but emphasize it as we finish, that before we can do any of that, we must identify ourselves 100% with the church of God in the place where he's put us. When Paul was writing about the local church to Timothy, he used this great expression. He says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this is what a church is meant to be, a place where the enemy's lies are smitten by the truth. I do get the picture. This is not a place where people come and hear someone talking, and they say, that's the truth, that's good, the devil would have got a good bat. Not that. It's where a company of people in fellowship together in the light with no unreality and no pretense, in proportion as they're like that, they will be smiting the lies of the devil. It's not a matter of quoting the Bible, it's a matter of living in the light. It's not a matter of mouthing truth, it's a matter of being truth. And we can't be truth separately if we're to be a weapon in the hand of God. We have got to be together in the church's fellowship, and we will smite the enemy thoroughly in proportion to our confidence in God and our determination that the enemy is going to be smitten. Now this is a challenge to every Christian in the church. I believe there are many half-won battles in Christian experience through wavering Christians. May God save us from half-won battles. Nothing more desolating and disappointing than to have won three times and then see the enemy come back and not only take back all the territory we once took, but take more as well. But there are Christians who smite three times and then they stop. And this is what they're doing inside. They're feeling they've done enough for the moment. They can take things more easily now. They can think about their own interests a bit now. They've seen a lot of blessing and it's been absolutely wonderful. But now, well, they can sit back a little bit. You know, you almost feel sometimes, you can see this happening. I look back over all the years that I've had a church, and you can almost see this happening with Christians who start the backing of their church with such confidence and determination. They'll do absolutely anything to help and encourage. They'll be at anything, wherever they can. There's nothing that's too much sacrifice. Nothing is too difficult. Oh yes, this, that, and the other, and with all their heart and soul, they smite once and twice and three times, and you say, this is wonderful. God would give me a few more people like this, well, the victory would be won and the enemy would be consumed very quickly, and then there's a change. And the amazing thing is, the change often comes when the blessing comes. You see, the devil is subtle, and this is where his lies come in, which I will talk about another time. They see opportunities for enjoyment in fellowship that they've never had before. They see opportunities for self-display, for position in the church that they've never had before. And then they begin to pick and choose. They begin to neglect the costly things. They begin to go after the pleasing things, the things that give them the limelight. Then there begin to be gaps in their smiting. Their confidence gradually ebbs. Their confidence in God is very often replaced with self-confidence. Their determination to smite the enemy gradually slips and is replaced very often by determination to have a good time in the church. And then those who had depended on them and had thought of them as absolute rocks who would never let them down begin to find that now and again they're just not there when they began to lean upon them. They'd smitten three times and then they stopped. Or they came, come back now and again, do a little bit of smiting and they go off for their own end. Some Paul has to write sadly in his letter to some Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. But I want to finish by saying, what of those who don't waver in their confidence and in their determination? What about those people of God who smite again and again down the years, not only 3 times or 6 times or 12 times, but again and again and again, unwearying, faithful, unwavering in their service to the Lord Jesus and to their church? I can tell you as a leader of a church how one thanks God for those. They are your standby when others fail. They are your cause for thankfulness and encouragement when others, well, they're a cause of discouragement and disappointment. But these are the men who come into the light of God. They've taken hold of the truth of God. They're standing unshaken. Their confidence in God, their determination to smite the sea. Evil one is completely unflagging. They're the ones who help to smite the enemy till he's confused. Shall we apply it as we finish? Is this me? Is this you, this type of person? Are you smiting still? Did you smite 3 times in so much eagerness when you started, and now, well, you smite now and again? Most of the time is spent on a lookout for the easy things. Did you waver in your smiting? Well, a wonderful, wonderful message is this, that God can make you like that again if you were once like that. God can enable you to stoop and pick up the arrows of his truth, which you dropped some time ago. You haven't been absolutely true to his call since then. To pick them up from where you dropped them after you'd smitten 3 times, then stopped. And begin again to get right into things and to smite as a mark of your confidence in him and the determination that the victory shall be his. So you see, although we start in talking to the church, we finish with a challenge to absolutely every one of us. Am I the man, the woman, who is prepared to be so utterly true in the very center of my being, right in the center of the church's fellowship, smiting and smiting and smiting, unwavering down all the years, until at last the time shall come when, with our great captain, we shall share the joy of the victory which we know can be his. Here are the 3 things, then, we must envisage our first. Keep clear in your mind just what it is we're fighting. We must smite him with the truth of God. And we must smite him not once or twice or 3 times, but we must go on unwavering in our confidence and our determination that we shall not give in until the enemy is completely